Yeah, that's fine. Let's consider a few foundational verses, because these are foundational. The first verse I want to go is Jeremiah 31 to 31, verse 31, chapter 31. This is where God says he would do new covenant in future, yet future. And we have covered this some time back, but I want to... Here, 31, behold, the days come, said the Lord, I will make from the, at this point, it is, he is addressing yet as a future time, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with house of Judah. Both houses, he would make this covenant, and not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This is directly referencing to the Sinai covenant, which we call Old Covenant. So it's different and distinct from Old Covenant. So he's going to make new covenant, and he's continuing about Old Covenant, which covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, said the Lord. So the husband concept, husband and wife, the marriage is a covenant, and he's also alluding that covenant to the Old Covenant. And we would see new covenant is also type of marriage between Christ and his bride, New Jerusalem. But he is contrasting not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write them on their hearts. We see in the first covenant, that is Sinai covenant, the law was written on the two tablets of stone. Those are the Ten Commandments. And there are other smaller commandments. We call them ordinances. They were also written in a book by Moses as he got the dictation from God. And we have law in a book and law also on the tablets of stone. Here, something significantly different, this covenant. The law is given, but they are put in their inward parts. So it is within a person, within a man or a woman, these laws are written, and also on the tablets of their heart. So it is something inside us, the work is done. And he also adds that he will be their God and they shall be my people. So that is the foundational thing. And let us come back to the foundational verses. And here Hebrews writer, we saw that he was actually quoting most of the Old Testament, and left and right he's quoting to build his concepts, which Jesus also did. Surprisingly, Jesus said, Luke 24:44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you. Let me start in the current verse. He said, these are the words I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. This is very important. Concerning him, these things were written in the law of Moses, which are first five books, and the prophets, that includes major prophets and minor prophets, and Psalms, this includes Proverbs also. And concerning me, it's an interesting statement. The whole Old Testament scriptures contain Jesus Christ, but they are contained in types, shadows, pictures, metaphors. Those are kind of concealed, but they were very much there. And it is Jesus actually proves his mission and his identity from Old Testament scriptures. We can see that after the resurrection, Jesus Christ met his disciples several times, not once, and he kind of explained and spoke to them, and they could not recognize him, even though they were kind of knew that he was Jesus in resurrected form, but they were afraid to ask him. And this is an interesting thing. After the resurrection, Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, he's going back to prophets. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So he's suffering and his resurrection and sitting on the right hand side of the Father, entering into his glory. All these things are written somehow in the Old Testament scriptures. And beginning at Moses, so again, first five books, and the prophets, major and minor prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's pretty much parallel verse to what we just read. So he was stating that about him and the whole mission of salvation, they are prophesied and written in all the Old Testament scriptures. Because I'm raising this point, last time somebody put a point in the chat. Because Hebrews writer is encouraging us to come to the new covenant, should we consider Old Testament scriptures or not? Because some people believe old covenant is gone. We don't need Old Testament scriptures. That is Genesis to Malachi. We only need New Testament scriptures. That is completely false. That is completely false. Here Jesus and his apostles and writers of Hebrews, they completely build their case from Old Testament scriptures. Then how can you say you don't need Old Testament scriptures? One should be really Bible illiterate to say that statement. And some people believe that we don't need New Testament scriptures. That is equally ridiculous, because Jesus brought so many new things from Father when he came. And he opened up mysteries. Those were hidden from ages. So he opened up. You do need New Testament. You do need Old Testament. So we do need scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. All scriptures, all are breathed by God and all are profitable. But that's what he says, Matthew 13:52. Then he said unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven, the scribe is a learned scholar and instructed into the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure new and old. He brings from New Testament scriptures as well as Old Testament scriptures. So we need all the scriptures. We believe all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. So let us not discard any part of the scriptures. And recap from last presentation. We learned last time physical first and then spiritual. So God ran the things physically first, and then he is running spiritual. And physical should teach spiritual. And he further elaborated in the last time, the first Adam was physical and the last Adam was spirit. The first Adam was given a dominion and last Adam was also given dominion. Here, first Adam is Adam and Eve, his wife, and we are all born from him through generations. And the last Adam was Jesus Christ. And the last Adam was called Spirit. In fact, he was called life-giving spirit. So the last Adam is life-giving spirit. So the first Adam was given dominion over the birds of the air, fish of the sea, and all the animals and creeping things. So all the physical things on the surface of the planet Earth were given as a dominion. He has to rule, and he also inherits this domain as long as he lives. And last Adam, similarly, was given a much bigger, much higher domain. It encompasses the whole universe. And he was given rulership and inheritance. And in fact, scriptures take us further that as we born, the image of Adam and all Adam's children would enjoy this inheritance and rulership. And when we consider this last Adam, we also kind of enjoy this inheritance and rulership along with this last Adam if we are in him. That is the concept. Let's go and explore some scriptures where we left. Here we read last time Psalms 8. It was actually quoted. For unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, because angels are not given the dominion or rulership of the things to come. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. We read up to this point, and we went to the Psalm 8 and considered these verses, how they referred to first Adam and how he was given dominion and how he was given place of honor and rulership over the physical dominion that is given to him. Interestingly, this verse is something strange, the remaining part. What the Hebrews writer says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So he says, we don't see that all things are put under him yet. That means this cannot be applied to Adam, first Adam. This can only apply to somebody else. And we will see in the next verse, that is 8, verse 8. Let us quickly go. He directly relates this verse to somebody else. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, see the connection. He makes the whole Psalm 8 connecting not to the first Adam, but to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things. All things are created for him, for Jesus Christ. And by whom are all things? By whom means through him all things came into existence. And in bringing many sons unto glory. There is something, a concept concealed in these verses. His mission also includes raising children, many sons, unto glory. The glory is glorious resurrected bodies, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect. So here Jesus is called captain of the salvation, perfect through sufferings. He experienced the whole suffering because he tasted death on crucifixion. Now let us stop here and let us go to this Psalm 8 from where this is taken. This is the Psalm 8 we have discussed last time in the context of first Adam. Let us consider last Adam, Jesus Christ, wherever it says man. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Because of thine enemies, thou might still the enemy and the avenger. Out of mouth of babes and sucklings, we were called babes when we are newly born Christians, and sucklings who are fed by milk. And scriptures encourage us to go to meat and strong meat, but we begin with fed by milk. So when we are yet in the beginning stage of babe and sucklings, still God has ordained strength out of the mouths, of our mouths. The mouth speaks out of the abundance of heart. The heart he addresses because he begins to write his laws and commandments on our hearts and inscribe them in our inward parts. We begin to speak pure things, beautiful things, holy things. So the praise is perfected and he ordained strength in the Christians. And when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You can say in this second layer which we are saying, what is Jesus, the man, that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, this is the title of Jesus, the Son of Man, that you visits him. For you have made him little lower than the angels. And Hebrews writer tells us why he was made lower than angels is for the suffering of death, but has crowned him with glory and honor. He was given glory and honor, highest position, number two position, because he sits at the right hand of the Father now. And thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. So all the things that are created were given as a dominion to Jesus, resurrected Jesus. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All things under his feet. That's what the verse Psalms 8 says. But Hebrews writer says, this part he is not accomplished yet. It is still future when he puts all things. Only some things were put. What things would eventually be put under his feet? All sheep, we are called sheep, his sheep. I know my sheep and my sheep know my voice. So all Christians would be given under him. And all oxen who are not sheep, they are like bulls, the wild beasts. And yeah, the beasts of the field, these are like beast kingdoms, beast nations, or beast-like people. They will all be subjected to him eventually. And the fowls of the air, the fowl is a figure of speech. This is birds of the air. The birds are a symbolic of spirit beings, angels, either good angels with or with God, or evil angels, we call them demons, under the authority of Satan. Both would be brought under his dominion. And the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. The sea is the world, and you have, Jesus said, like, I would make you fishers of men so that you can fish people out into the gospel, into the kingdom. So there is heavy metaphor hidden in this. And O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So there are embedded scriptures that talk about Jesus, while the first layer addresses Adam, the first Adam, and the second layer addresses the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We discuss these things, new dominion. And then here, let's see, let us continue Hebrews. Let us read the verse 10 again. For it became him, this is old English, these things happen to him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Is bringing sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's talking about salvation and many sons to glory. This is directly talking about salvation, resurrection, glorious children of God that would be raised, all possible because of what Jesus did. And what God the Father designed this project called salvation and architected the whole solution for the man and man's sin and man's fall. And this he begot his only begotten Son is sent to suffer for us and pay penalty for our sins and die in the place of us as a substitutionary sacrifice. And he was raised on the third day to the Father, and he lives there as a glorious resurrected Son of God. And because of that, something that opens up us also to share his glory, and he becomes captain of our salvation, perfect through his sufferings. This all is connected because we enter into covenant with Jesus Christ. We bind with him under new covenant. Thereby, figuratively, we are co-joined into his death. And we believe that we would be co-joined in a resurrection similar to his resurrection, so that we would be raised to glory. And verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Here, both he that sanctifies, the word sanctification enters here. The sanctification is making people holy. As we begin our journey, we are unholy. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Now he begins to sanctify us, cleanse us. That is when he writes his laws on the tablets of our heart and inscribe them in our inward parts, we begin this journey of sanctification. And Jesus sanctifies us. That means both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified, it is us who are sanctified, are all of one. The word one here in this context, it takes me to the Hebrew one. In Hebrew language, every alphabet has numerical value. The first alphabet is Aleph, and its numerical value is one. And it is always represents God. So if you go by that rule, he that sanctifies, Jesus, and who are sanctified, us, are all of God. We all belong to God. This kind of, we are coming to almost same level as Jesus Christ before God, because he is sanctifying us. First he died, suffered for us, and then he is also sanctifying us, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because of the new status, he is no longer calling us servants, but brethren. This is an elevation for us. The brethren concept he introduces, of course, verse 11 and verse 12 were quoted from Psalm 22. Let us finish verse 12, and then we would go back to Psalm, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, that is, Father's name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church. This word is hijacked nowadays. Let's stick to Greek ekklesia. So in the midst of ekklesia, I will sing praises unto thee. So he's doing something brand new. He's bringing many sons to glory and calling them brethren. And in the midst of this body of believers, which is ekklesia, he is going to sing praises unto the Father. He's praising Father and he's declaring Father's name. This is very important, declaring Father's name. Let's see this concept a little bit clearly, why he has to declare Father if we already know the Father. It's an important revelation he makes. Let's go to John 6. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father. See, he is saying, any man has not seen the Father, save he which is of God, that is Jesus Christ, and who has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. And here again, Luke 10, he elaborates this concept. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father. Because no man knows the Father. Only Jesus Christ knew the Father and who the Father is but the Son. Okay, only Son knows the Father, and only Father knows the Son. And here the Son, this he belongs to Son, the Son to he to whom the Son will reveal the Father. So Father would be revealed by Son. This is a very mysterious concept. And before going to Psalms 22, I want to elaborate this concept a little bit. Let's go to the whiteboard. Now, when I say spirit, and most people are like, think it is a mysterious concept. What is spirit? What is spiritual? Anything we don't understand, we call it spiritual, or is it a mystical concept? It doesn't need to be, even though it mysteries are associated with the word spirit. Let us begin with this diagram. You have your mother and your father, and you are born here, a man. When you are born, you are just a baby and an infant, completely dependent on mother and father for its existence. And then you become a toddler. Maybe there is another step where you crawl, and then you grow a little bit, a boy, the boyhood, and maybe young adult. And then at 30 years, I guess it's some people, it could be less than 30 years. Some people get matured more after 30 years, but let us stick to 30 years, you become a man. And from man, you are fully grown up with your hopes, dreams, and with your plans for the rest of your life. Up to this point, you are dependent on parents. Parents kind of determine what you do. And from here, you are all alone and you can take care of yourself. And the young man grows into an older man, transitions. And if you are in America, perhaps you have an American dream to buy a home and to get a beautiful wife, and you have children, and you realize the American dream. That's what you work for. Or if you have perhaps other dreams, you would fulfill your dreams, and you become an old man. When you're reaching this state, you would kind of look back what you have accomplished. And then after the full years, you would hit the dead end. And this is the tomb, this is grave. If you are fortunate, you will have few flowers. Otherwise, not a beautiful end. So I kind of said like 40 years next, because these have metaphorical meanings. And from the time you are born and to the time you hit the grave, this whole life is called flesh. That is the code name. That is the word Bible uses. When you are born from your mother's womb, when you open your eyes, you begin to exist as a man. And this existence is called flesh. Now, this is flesh. The flesh existence is on this planet Earth, and you have birds and skies and the oceans and the fish and various animals, creeping things. Those were all given to you as dominion. And this is the flesh life. And if you take further, your mother and your father, they were born to their mothers and fathers. And eventually that goes back to the first Adam. Now, God is spirit. That's what Jesus said. God is spirit. God lives in another level of existence called spirit. This existence has no beginning or no ending. This always exists. God always existed. There is no time when God did not exist. So it's left-hand side, it is eternity, and right-hand side, it is eternity. And God, in addition to existing forever, he is holy, he is righteous, and he has honor and glory. So there are perfection, righteous. There are so many attributes that corresponds to God. And in addition to God, you have spirits, angels. You have good angels and bad angels, demons. They all fall under this level of existence. Now God, when he exists here, he looks at the man, and then he wants to elevate us, man, at some point to this level of existence. Let me take out this one. This is New Covenant. So God wants to elevate this man to this level of existence. So that is all about New Covenant, and the salvation. So God does not take this man and directly put it here. He won't. That's what scriptures reveal. He will prepare this man for this level of existence. There is lots of preparation goes from here, it progresses. Lots of things have to be learned. Lots of preparations have to take place. And the preparations would touch every aspect of this man. His thoughts, his inner motives, his words, his acts, his reacts, it whole of his life and lifestyle are touched when God begins to prepare him for this level of existence. And then once you die, your physical existence ends at some point when on the last day you would be raised into this level of existence where you are called sons and daughters of God, the glory and honor. This he does by sending his son, Jesus Christ. This is just a background. Yeah,
Tagore, you have two concepts that you presented so far, as I understand them.
Yeah.
The first one, of course, setting up the book of Hebrews from the Old Testament prophecies, that this is what Hebrews is talking about. I got that. And I get what you're talking about here. But where does, is this talking about this subject in Hebrews?
Correct.
Okay.
The next verses.
Okay. Well, go on That's through right. that and then maybe stop afterwards and summarize after this.
Yeah. Well, I want to give some background so that we understand the next few verses. Yeah, definitely. One second. Okay. Okay, we have discussed this far, and then this previous verse, this verse, verse 11 and verse 12, they are quoted from Psalm 22, for especially 12 and part of verse 11. Let me read verse 12 for you, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto thee. From Psalm 22, verse 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a massive psalm. It's a big psalm. And we just can't do in this presentation. Maybe some other day we can go line by line and verse by verse. And here, interestingly, he quotes only verse 22 here, the Hebrews writer. But he brings the whole thought from Psalm 22 because they are very well versed with the Old Testament scriptures. Most of the people there, even the audience, the Hebrew Christians, as well as the writer, are super familiar. They're by heart, the whole Psalms. They can just recite them. They don't need to turn to Bible or the scriptures. So that was the proficiency. So he just quotes one part and brings the thought, the whole thought, into this presentation. Now, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. The context for this is 22, and the context is crucifixion. Verses 1 to 21, that is all the previous verses to this verse in the Psalm 22, they go through the suffering of Jesus Christ, especially when he was on cross. And the details that are given in Psalms 22 is profound. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of years back in Psalms, God has given the details, so minute details of what would happen during the crucifixion of his son. This is just profound. And most of you know that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he was on cross, he actually says this in Hebrew or Aramaic, Eli, Eli. Let's go there, Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Only this part is quoted in the Gospels in Matthew 27, 46, Mark 15, 34. So it is quoted. And we don't know if he said the remaining part of the verse. At least he might have said that in his heart and in his mind within, because these verses go to what really going through Jesus within, how he is going through these experiences of torture, rejection and humiliation by his own people. Why art thou so far from me, so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring? Why are you far away? Why don't you listen? Why are you forsaking me? Now, some people take this as a statement. It is not a statement. It's a question. There's a question mark. He's asking, why are you forsaking me? Why are you far from me, helping from me? So this was quoted. Yeah.
Let me just inject something here, because until you went here, I did not understand why you were saying that he was talking about Jesus. Because it's David actually talking in the psalm. If you read in the psalm, it sounds like David is talking.
Yeah.
But because that very first verse kind of ties it in prophetically, so that you can get being referring to Jesus. But I didn't know that, so you lost me. I'm looking at it in context. I'm saying, well, that's David talking. Why is he saying this? Whenever you do something like this, so you've studied this, so it comes to you, click, click. But to those who are not have not read this before, at least in this context, you lost me. So be careful not to do that. You brought me back in when you came back to here, but somehow you might have started up there and then gone down to the other one. That would have helped us understand.
The psalm is written by David, but as Jesus mentioned, these things were written of me in the Psalms.
Yeah.
So in you foundation,
need to tie that
they have
together
put.
A little tighter for
yeah. Yeah. Most of the Psalms, Jesus is there, even though it is in a concealed way. Yeah. Definitely, I'll make a point whenever we come back to Psalm, it's a David's Psalm or somebody's Psalm. Okay, that's a good point. Thank you. So this is one place it is mentioned in the Matthew, and there are several verses here. If you have time, just go through them. Some of them cannot be applied to David. Like, I don't know how David wrote. For example, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I don't know when David was pierced like that. And then when he was suffering, people are mocking him, especially high priests and all the religious leadership. They were mocking. Now he is kind of pouring out his soul so that through the sacrifice, we all get salvation. And for our good, he is letting it happen. And they are mocking him. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, that God would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. It's a kind of mocking. I think at the flesh level, high priests and Pharisees are doing this, but behind them, there is devil. We see that in many of the verses, especially they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. This roaring lion is a title for devil. Whom he may devour, he would just be wandering around. And they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So this was quoted again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the four Gospels. And we'll come to our verse. Up to 21, up to this verse, the whole thing is describing his crucifixion. Now, to come to verse 22, he has to go through all this crucifixion, all these verses, because if this has not happened, there is no verse 22. That is the point I want to make. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Suddenly, the brethren appears in the context, and in the middle or midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. This is what is quoted. So because of all the crucifixion, all the suffering, and the penalty for our sins is paid by him in full, we would be given this privilege of calling his brethren, or he calling us as his own brethren, and he will declare Father's name to us, the name constitutes the whole person, all the attributes of Father, and he reveals that to us in the middle of the congregation. He will praise us. He will also teach us how to praise Father. And if you go to the last verse, this verse is pretty interesting. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. Here the seed is, there is the people who are born, his seed, his children, his progeny shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So he's raising a generation of people, and they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, still that shall be born, that he has done this. This is going far into the future. So first resurrection, I think this is referring to the first resurrection of the elect. Some people are resurrected, and that are called seed shall serve him. And this seed that is there shall declare his righteousness unto people that shall be born. So they will be used in yet future, maybe millennium, maybe beyond millennium, if there is 100 years great white throne judgment, as we kind of guessing, understand. So there is a greater work for the seed to work. So let's go back to Hebrews. Here, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto thee. Let's go to verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. This is pretty interesting verse. Here, it is quoted from Isaiah 8. This I will discuss in detail next time, but just I want to leave a thought. Behold, I, that is Jesus, and the children. So Jesus has children, which God has given him. And this is an interesting concept. We always have the idea that we are children of the Father, children of God. But scriptures somehow have this mysterious connection that we could be children of Jesus. Let me give you some verses where I'm coming from. This is resurrected Jesus Christ, and he was talking to disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing, because they don't know what to do. Christ resurrected and gone to the Father, and they're quite not sure. They went fishing back to what they were doing. They say unto them, we also go with thee, and all the most of the friends went there and entered into ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. You know, Jesus' resurrected form, sometimes recognizable, sometimes disciples don't recognize. Sometimes it is hidden from their eyes. And then Jesus said unto them, children, he's addressing them as children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. And then this thing goes on. This is an interesting, he never addressed, as far as I can study and understood, before his resurrection. When he was on earth, he addressed as Simon, as Philip. So addressed them by names. Now he suddenly uses this vocabulary, children. And then Isaiah 9:6, this is very familiar, popular scripture. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So this verse says the government shall be upon his shoulder. It is not given to anybody, not even disciples. the still government is on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So he is called Father, and now he is addressing us as children. If he is addressing disciples as children, and we are all his children. As a closing thought, scripture says, we bore the image of the Adam, first Adam. That means when we are bearing the, when we bore the image of first Adam, that means we are children of Adam, right? We are all descended from Adam. And scripture, other places say, we also bear the image of Jesus, Son of God. Does that indicate like we also are going to become children of second Adam or the last Adam? That's a thought. And some of these points, since Will asked for closing points, just want to give the points we just discussed. God wants to elevate our level of existence. Currently it is flesh, from flesh to spirit. That is the part of new covenant. Father brings us to his Son, and Son reveals the Father and the way to the Father. So this we will address a little bit more clearly. It's a mysterious. Father brings us to Son, but once we come to Son, Son begins to reveal Father. And how we can reach Father, the way he also shows. And Psalm 22 and other verses, we discuss crucifixion and details are planned and prophesied hundreds of years ago. And the new relationship to God was paved by Jesus' sinless life, crucifixion, and resurrection, what all he did. And then we are called children. And Jesus inherits all things in universe, all things. And since we are children, we also inherit along with him. That's that comes to the conclusion. If you have any thoughts or questions.
I want to make a point, and I this is very good what you just did here. These takeaway points. I would like to see you do, in a similar way, a pre-points. I don't know what you'd call them, but show us these things, these takeaways, in maybe a little different format at the very beginning, so we can see where you're going more clearly with some of the scriptures. As you go along, we can kind of figure it out. But some of us, like me, can go off on a track real easy, and others don't get it at all, you know, and so... If you put these points in the beginning, it's like the old adage about, you know, giving a speech. You tell them what you're going to say, you say it, and then you tell them what you told them. And that's what you're doing here, except you didn't tell us what you were going to say at the beginning. You just went through it, but we had some questions in the middle of it. So that would be helpful if you put that format in the next one, just the beginning and then the middle and then an ending like that. That's good.
I agree with that. I have a question about this. Keep those takeaway points up. Crucifixion and details are planned and prophesied hundreds of years ahead. I was thinking that, the crucifixion and all the plan of the Savior was done before the foundation of the world. That would be, am I right on that, or need to clarify that for me?
No, that is Christ crucified from the foundation of the world. That's a statement. You have different layers in scriptures. I don't think that he was crucified before the foundation of the world or before Genesis 1:1. That is impossibility. He was crucified on AD 31, around 31 to 33. We don't.
What he meant was his crucifixion was planned from the very beginning. Psalms 22 shows the prophecy of that.
But some people believe, plan,
you know.
Some people believe that he was crucified before Genesis 1:1. If that is what is asked,
That's not what he meant, no. I'm pretty okay. sure.
No.
Okay.
What I meant was, it says crucifixion and details are planned and prophesied hundreds of years ahead.
Yes.
I understood that planning, the planning of the crucifixion and yeah. his death and his yeah. becoming our Savior through his shed blood was done long before hundreds of years. I don't know where you get the hundreds of years. Can you explain that?
By the time crucifixion happened, Isaiah wrote this and David wrote it. And it was prophesied in Genesis 1:1. And your seed, Satan would hurt his heel, but he would crush serpent's head.
What you're referring to is the prophecy of it, not the plan of God in that sense of the word, right?
No, prophecy and plan are similar, right? Prophecy is given to us. Some details of plan were given. Prophesied is not forecasting, like weather is forecasted. It is plan executed. Since he is God, he can tell the end from the beginning. Nobody else can do that. You have a plan and you have will as well as power to execute. I think that's what I think.
Well, no, it's not that what you said there is wrong. It's just that what you're saying is that God planned and prophesied his crucifixion a few hundred years ago, when in fact the Bible says that the planning of the crucifixion was happened before the earth was even formed.
I mean, that's true. That's true.
Okay. So the way you wrote this out is a little confusing, is what he was saying, and I agree.
Yeah. Hundreds of years back, these prophecies are given to us, at least.
Prophecies is what we were talking about, okay.
Yeah. Details were given so profound, so fascinating. Some of the details like parting his garments and the words he would say and so many details like the beasts, like demons are circling around him and dancing around him, that we would not know from just Gospels. If you go back to Psalm 22, it throws so much light into what just happened on the crucifixion. And somebody counted as many as 64 prophecies were fulfilled just on that day of crucifixion.
Yeah. And the only other thing that I didn't quite understand, or I didn't see it in the scriptures the same way you did, but this is so easy to do. That was back in Psalm 8,
yeah.
Where you were applying some metaphors and things to that I didn't see how that quite applied. But metaphors are like that. Some people see them, some don't, and I didn't quite see the metaphor that was being explained.
Some of them, Raymond, I plan to address them in future, but I want to introduce ahead of time. Like birds of the air.
The problem is when you introduce something like that ahead of time to me, I jump way ahead and I end up in the middle of nowhere. trying to figure it out and it's not there yet.
I know, but you have to begin somewhere, right? Chicken or egg, which should go first?
I'm perfectly willing to wait. I look like a fool more often than not, so it's no big deal.
I did parable of sower and seeds sometime back in Waco. I clearly shown the birds of the air are demons. And then your sheep we know. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And then there are finer points you would clearly see when we come to the parables. But if you want, I can prepare some verses, notes, why I think those metaphors refer to them, so that at least you have some direction, some clue. I can do it for the next time.
You can give a document. Ahead of time, if you just tell me where you're going, sometimes it helps.
Okay. At least scriptural reference I can give, so that you can take it in your personal Bible study.
Yeah. Guys, go ahead and discuss things a little more. I got to step away for a few minutes. I'll be right back.
Okay. Uh,
I wanted to tell you, Tagore, I love your Bible studies.
Thank
I really,
you so much.
Really get a lot out of them.
Thank you so much, Willard. You are always encouraging and very helpful, like actually helps the speaker to put more efforts and more. It motivates somehow. I know you pray for me and you also encourage me. Everything speaker says may not be, may not directly understandable sometimes, but your patience also helps me, and your feedback helps me to correct and improve my presentation.
I got a lot out of it too, Tagore.
Sorry?
Hello? I think you said he gets a lot out of it too.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, I haven't been saying a lot.
Thank you. Any specific points that you liked or?
No, I liked all of it. Every single. And I could see I was following the.
I marked my Bible.
Before the foundation of the world. Yeah.
I have a wide margin Bible.
Yeah.
And I've really, listening to your studies, I have really marked this thing up.
That's nice.
Yeah.
Some Bibles give the give right references. Some don't. So that's why I'm giving them.
It's amazing how much I refer back to things that I've written in the margins.
Yeah, that years of hard work and study, it's invaluable. That is just the treasures you have.
Well, I've used an awful lot of glue and tape to hold this old book together.
Wow.
I've been writing in it for... well over 30 years.
Wow.
Tagore.
Yep.
Tagore, I have a question for you. Is it fair to say that there's more reference to Old Testament scriptures in the book of Hebrews than anywhere else, than any other book in the New Testament? Is that fair to say?
I have not counted to validate that statement, but book of Hebrews has definitely a lot more. If it is not number one, at least it should be number two or three. It's definitely, he quotes all through, like almost to the last but one chapter. He builds from Old Testament.
I saw that too. The question I have for you, and from my observations here, it is, it has far more scriptures with respect to the Old Testament than the other books of the New Testament. I wonder why that is. Why would you say that is?
Probably that is the one. Yeah, that is definitely most quoted book of New Testament. If not the number one, definitely I agree with you. Yeah. He goes a lot more into, as we go to the next chapter, 3, 4, 5, 6, he just expands the Old Testament scriptures in a way we never saw them.
The question is why do you think the book of Hebrews has more reference to the Old Testament than any of the others? What do you think the reason?
Many scholars think it was written for Hebrew Christians to encourage them to stay in New Covenant. Don't go back to old Judaism just because you are under persecution and under discouragement. This is meant to encourage them because they were more familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. As I mentioned, they by-hearted most of the Psalms, most of the Deuteronomy. I mean, they just recite them. So quoting from Old Testament gives a validation, a genuineness, and an acceptability, because this Christianity is viewed as a new religion, and that's why it is rejected. And he's saying it is not new religion per se. It is the old religion with a new mindset. That's very important. Like, Old Testament does not invalidate any old, new covenant does not invalidate any Old Testament scriptures. It just simply makes you look in a spiritual perspective through lens of Jesus Christ. How Jesus looks at the Old Testament scriptures, you would begin to look in the same way. If you don't look as Jesus looked, you would miss out all the treasures that are lying hidden in the Old Testament scriptures.
Yeah,
that is one of the reasons, like, the Old Testament is explained with the true riches by Jesus and his apostles, including writer of Hebrews. Did that answer your question? Kind of help?
Yeah, it does. Very, very well. Also, now the other consideration is when the Protestant churches, when they, you know, a lot of them just focus on the New Testament, you wonder how conflicted they get when they get into the book of Hebrews. If they have studies like this and focus on the book of Hebrews, especially when you get into chapter 11, where about every scripture relates to some figure, some personality, some person, or some situation that occurred in the Old Testament. I mean, you wonder why a light doesn't go on in their head saying, hey, this has got everything to do with the Old Testament. Why aren't we making the New Testament more relevant? These Protestant Christian churches just seem to, I guess, I don't know what they do, frankly. I suppose they just avoid it the best they can.
Yeah, two possibilities. One is they're illiterate about Bible. They have not studied either Old Testament or New Testament in depth. Second possibility is demon spirits.
Yeah.
Demon spirits would affect the false doctrine. Yeah.
There is another possibility there too, is that they don't want to apply it to themselves. So they say, well, he just wrote that to the Hebrews. That's why I use the Old Testament in there.
Very well.
Pay attention to it.
Very well said. Like, they don't want to do some commandments.
By the way, guys, Buddy had his hand up there for a minute. Buddy, you got something to say?
Oh, I was just going to say that the book of Hebrews explains God's plan of salvation through the atonement of Christ. That's one of the basic premises of the book of Hebrews.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's the why it's such a primary book for us to understand. Yeah.
Yeah. Are you saying that is not just for Hebrew Christians, but every Christian, right?
Yes.
I really like the way we're going through it.
I do too. It gets me. I paint myself in a corner, guys, all the time. I tell you guys this, but if you don't experience it the way I do, you don't really understand. But I'll paint my mind in a corner if I don't see it coming. If I can't figure out where you're going, I will get lost so easy. Yeah. It's just pitiful. But usually I catch back up. But
you could stop me if necessary.
Oh, I do.
Ask a question.
I do.
For example, Jesus and his children is a new concept. Like, at least churches of God, most people are not familiar with that concept. But I see that, so I want to introduce I and the children.
Yeah,
it's quoted from Isaiah 8. It's weird. It's a mystery. Like, physical relationships are should teach us spiritual relationship. Sometimes he says us his children, and other place he says we are his brethren. And John 15, he says we are his friends, and he also says we are his slaves and servants. And how could all these things simultaneously true?
Yes,
that's the question.
It's kind of weird, you know. It's almost like, and now, well, no, it's, that was a bad joke. Never mind.
Yeah. We are also his bride. We would be married to him. We would be his children. And we would be his friends. We would be his servants. And all these things exist for the physical realm. But every relationship should teach something that would be valid for that spiritual relationship, I think. So we're going to address that as going forward when we come into spiritual. Spiritual is more important because that's where God wants us to be. He wants to elevate us to that spiritual realm. For that, he is preparing us. So our mindset has to change. Look at the things spiritually as God would see. Not be caught up with physical. Like that's the New Covenant teaching.
Yeah, I agree. And then this is very interesting because this brings the spirit, the scriptures to life more clearly than just hearing them in a regular sermon or a regular Bible study, because we're going back and forth into the scriptures, reinforcing it. And that makes things come clear. Just like where you showed in Hebrews, where it talks about Christ calling them his children. I already knew the scripture in Isaiah, you know, about him being called the father. So I knew that was true, but I had seen it, but I didn't see it. You know, you read something, but it doesn't click in your head in applying it that way. And I just saw it, and that was good. That pulls it all together for me.
Yeah, I think it's a masterful presentation. It really is.
Thank you, Willard. I think we should have that courage to look at the scriptures and learn, even though we were not taught in past a particular teaching. We should grow. Like that's what even from the beginning we are saying, we want to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So when we are growing, some new things would be added and the old things would be reinforced, sometimes refined. So I became independent several years ago, maybe about 10 years from ago. I thought like I'll stick to Word of God and Word of God alone. Even if it's a new teaching, if I see that, I'll believe it and I will help other brothers and sisters who wants to see if they want to agree. I would present that to them.
If you go into a new teaching in this room though, please, you know, let us know that it's a new teaching and give us an opportunity to decide for ourselves.
Sure.
And that kind of thing, you know.
Yeah.
I don't mind, you know, food for thought. I don't mind looking at things in a different way to a point. I don't want to lose what we've been told to hang on to. You know, that's worrisome to me. But on the other hand, and guys, while I agree with you that we do need to learn more, you know, and grow in knowledge. What that says in the scripture, though, is it says grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to me, is more key to how he lived his life and how he should be living his life in us than it is new doctrine. Otherwise, why would the scriptures tell us that we're of Philadelphia to hold fast that we were given? Now, you may not take or believe in errors. I don't know where you are that way, but I do. And so at some point in time, somewhere, God said to hold fast what you were given to somebody. To me, it was to us. And I want to hold fast to that. Doesn't mean I don't want to grow in knowledge, but it does mean that I put more emphasis on trying to learn how to live my life the way Christ lived his than I do about new doctrine. You know,
I think that is not going to change as we go along with my studies and understandings. There would be finer nuances that would change, that would be more spiritual and less physical.
Yeah, I can see that.
That is the direction definitely I would be taking my audience. And you see it like from scriptures. Every point I would build from scriptures, even though I am throwing some metaphors right away, but we would come back to all the metaphors, and they're just fascinating how much God has embedded things in his word. In Proverbs, he says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to dig out and find the treasures.
I really
and
hate that.
You and I are called kings.
That verse really disturbs me. It's one of my least favorite verses right there.
Why so?
I never can dig out anything. That's also.
That's what scripture says. The first thing is prayer. Without prayer, you will not be able to dig out. Second thing is diligence, study. And third thing is meditation. We are not very good in meditation. Just think about what we studied. And fourth thing is honesty. You need brutal honesty when it comes to Word of God. Just take out all the resisting baggage. You have to be brutally honest and just tremble at his word.
Hard to do, Tagore. That's really hard to do.
Yeah, I know. I know. It's not easy, but it's that's the only way that works, I think. Otherwise, all the demon spirits surround us to inject false doctrine. You can't go anywhere except back to the scriptures. Just scriptures and scriptures alone, nothing else. You don't need to go out, actually. Somebody's saying something.